Our scripture reading this evening comes from Isaiah chapter 2. Last week we looked at the first five verses, and this evening we'll look at the remainder of the chapter. You might think that's a pretty big chunk compared to what we looked at last week, and there's some truth to that. But there is also a kind of repetition that takes place with somewhat different figures all telling us the same basic idea. And you find that a lot in Hebrew poetry. We saw it sometimes in the Psalms, where some Psalms were nice and succinct and short, and others were longer and had some recurring themes said many different ways. Well, that's what happens here in this latter portion of Isaiah chapter 2. I'll read the entire chapter. We'll be looking most especially at verses 6 through 22, but of course we cannot disconnect that from verse 5 in particular. So let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. As we make our way through Isaiah, once again, we see a rather remarkable shift. We saw last week in verses 1 through 5, hope, promise. There's going to come a day when the nations will gather around Jerusalem. They will come to Mount Zion and they will ask God to teach them his ways. Wouldn't that be nice if that would happen today in the church? How much nicer things would go within the church. But we also understand that it is a picture of latter days. And it is a picture of what should be as well. The way we should be behaving today, though often we are not. So really what Isaiah is doing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is setting up a contrast in chapter 2. Last week we saw the ideal. We saw what the latter days will look like when the nations gather to be taught of God and to hear his judgment and to recognize the goodness of his law, to where the people of Judah and specifically Jerusalem are at this point in time. One of the biggest issues, of course, that we see all throughout the prophets, and one that we see even here, is one of idolatry. Rampant idolatry. Now, before you and I sit back in ease and think, well, that's okay, I don't worship statues and gods. You really do. Oh, they may not be made up deities like Greek mythology or the Baals, but there are things that control our way of thinking, and in so many respects, we serve these things. And as such, they become gods to us. They become idols to us. Sometimes it's our own reputation. Sometimes it's our financial portfolio, businesses. Sometimes it's simply fame and fortune. Whatever the case may be, whatever we look to the most, whatever we decide that we are going to depend on as being our ultimate trust, that has become an idol to us. But usually, hand in hand with such idolatry is pride. Pride and arrogance. Pride that we can trust man. We can figure this out on our own. We don't need to look to the Lord. Now, the sad thing about this is as we unpack this latter portion of chapter 2, we're going to see that contrast. You have nations, Gentiles, who are flocking, going uphill, as it were, like a river to Mount Zion to seek wisdom from the Lord in how to live. And then you have God's chosen people who seek help elsewhere. What a sad state of affairs. And my friends, this is something that actually can affect the church today. And it really does affect the church. Sure. Like I said, we don't have our little statues that we bow down to. We don't have our little Buddhas or our Baals or statues of Greek mythology and bow down and offer some sort of sacrifice to them. But we do have things that we trust in more than God, and that we need to purge from our hearts. We also need to purge from our hearts any sense of self-sufficiency and complete dependence upon mere man. Our goal as Christians, our responsibility as Christians, is to view ourselves as those who are among the nations of verses 1 through 5 and to trust in God alone. That is a recurring theme throughout Isaiah's prophecy. Last week, we did look at the ideal, the way things would be in the latter days. Today, it's not going to be so comfortable. This will strike to our hearts, and well that it should, that the Lord would use this to purge any form of idolatry and pride and arrogance from our hearts and a return to him. So what I hope to show out of this text this evening is simply this, that God's people face His judgment when they refuse to place their trust in Him and instead trust themselves. God's people face His judgment when they refuse to place their trust in Him and instead trust themselves. We're going to look at this under two headings, and this is basically the way that Isaiah lays it out for us. First of all, there's widespread idolatry. And then secondly, there's widespread pride. And the two really go hand in hand. So first of all, widespread idolatry. Look at verses 5 and 6. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. So again, right here, we're beginning to see that stark contrast take shape. And it does so in a most remarkable way. As we saw looking at verse 5 last week, as we finished out looking at that section, we noted that verse 5 really is a wonderful transition verse. Come, walk in the light of the Lord. So that you would see the way things are supposed to be and what will happen if you continue down the path of destruction. That's what walking in the light is all about. Knowing what it could be. Enticing you, as it were. To walk in the light of the Lord, to follow after Him. Because if you don't, if you trust in yourself, if you trust in whatever idols you have set up in your heart, that can only lead to destruction. Now you notice also in verse 6 how the language shifts to second person, just out of the blue. And this happens in Hebrew poetry a lot. The pronouns, they change frequently. Now Isaiah is addressing Jehovah directly. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, etc. You see, what we're seeing here is God laying out. Isaiah seeing the picture of what's going on under the inspiration of the Spirit. That destruction is on its way. There are divine consequences for unrepentant sin. They're full of things from the east. The idea is found in something like this. They have their fullness from the east. Remember this morning as we looked at 1 John 1 verses 3 and 4, where we talked about at the end of verse 4 that the fullness of joy is the goal of the Apostle John as he writes this thing. That you would experience the fullness of joy in your participation with one another and with God Himself. The people of Jerusalem, Judah, they were finding their fullness elsewhere. Other than in God Himself. It's not just things from the east, because then you have and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. They're more to the west. They're looking every direction except to Mount Zion where the Lord is seated. They strike hands with the children of foreigners. In sad language here, we see that Isaiah is lamenting the reality that what God's chosen people are doing is quite antithetical to the very law that God gave to them. Don't strike your hands in pledge with foreigners. And what do? They do just that. It's like a little child when you tell your kids, don't touch that. What do? I'm touching it. But see, again, contrast that with the nations that come to Zion. Gentiles, nations, plural, they come to Zion. And that can only bring shame to God's own people. And my friends, as we think about this and with respect to the church, so many people within the church are looking to other things. Enneagrams. Myers-Briggs. They can be fun to think about. But somehow we need to depend on these things to really understand ourselves. These are the things that we need to control our lives. Modern pop psychology. Self-help books. The list goes on and on. We fail to see that Scripture is sufficient for all of our needs as Christians. And how it is that in the latter days, the nations are those that are presented that recognize the sufficiency of God's Word to judge them, to direct them, to guide them. We need to look to God's Word. We need to remember that Jesus Christ is the one who reigns supreme, and it is by His command that the church thrives. Why would we look anywhere else? But see, there's a certain sense, especially in our culture today, where we want the something, the wow factor. We long for that wow factor. When Jesus says, just use the ordinary things, the word, the sacraments, and prayer, are we going to trust our Savior and what His word says? Are we going to do everything we can to find that wow factor and trust the way the world does things? That's the warning for all of us. Well, Isaiah continues, and you notice in verses 7 and 8, in expanding this whole idea of finding their help elsewhere, what we see in verses 7 and 8 is really an increasing scale of wickedness. Because as you think about first, you have there, their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. They have no end to their chariots. We look at this and we see, well, they've got silver and gold. But isn't that a sign of God's blessing? Well, see, the thing is, it could be. That's not necessarily wrong in and of itself. But they're depending on their silver and gold. But then it gets a little bit worse because their land is filled with horses and there's no end to their chariot. Well, isn't it good that a nation has the ability to defend itself? Well, yes, it is. But if that's your sole focus, what makes you think you're going to survive? You're trusting in the wrong thing. But then you get to verse 8, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. You see, at least with silver and gold, you might be able to think, well, there can be blessing from God for that. The fact that they have horses and chariots, well, that could be a good thing. It shows that God has built them into a kingdom. There is no good that you can find in idols. And that's why commentators see this as an increasing scale of wickedness. They turn to idols and there's nothing, nothing that is redeeming in their quality in terms of having idols. And the sad state is they bow down to what their own hands have made. And see, while we're looking at this and we see that this heading is rampant or rampant idolatry and widespread idolatry, notice that what they are depending on is actually the work of their own hands, which is really just another description of pride. The two overlap. And it really becomes an idol of self. An idol of self. Look what I've done. You think about the rich fool in the parable that Jesus tells. I would challenge you to reread it once, then reread what the rich fool says, and as you read it, emphasize those first person pronouns. Look what I have done. I will build. I will build this for my stuff. Look what I've done with my own hands, with the very fingers. Look what I've made. And as you come to verse 9, so man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Each one, those who depend upon anything other than God, will be brought low. Each and every one. There will be no escape. Now you look at the end of verse 9, and that sounds rather harsh. Isaiah literally seems to tell God, do not forgive them. Now, one commentator note, and I think there's legitimate understanding this, that in the Hebrew, that sometimes the imperative, a command, or in this case it's more a prohibition, as it were, a prohibition, as if Isaiah is prohibiting God. That's not really what's happening, and that's the point. What it is that an imperative can be used to express an inevitable result. So that it's similar to saying something like this, that after describing the rampant idolatry in the land, so man is humbled and each one is brought low, forgiveness for them is unthinkable. That's the sense. There's an inevitableness to judgment against the proud and the lofty and those who set up for themselves idols on which they think they can depend. And yet each of them will be brought low. But notice verse 10. And verse 10 has within it a theme that we'll see a couple more times just in this chapter. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. The word here for terror could also be translated dread. The dread of Jehovah. The dread of Yahweh. The irony here is rather interesting. On the scene, what we have pictured, on the scene comes Jehovah. The idols are gone. Where are the horses and chariots? What about the silver and the gold? It's all gone. Maybe the only hope you have is to just hide in the rocks and bury yourself in the dust. But of course, not even that can help them. To what can man turn when God's anger is aroused? His righteous, holy, and just anger. Though Isaiah does mention rock and dust, the truth is that even they cannot save from His coming wrath. As you look here, not just at the dread of the Lord, but at the splendor of His majesty. The two words for splendor and for majesty are synonymous. They're not like the same root or anything, but they basically mean the same thing. It could be the splendor of His splendor or the majesty of His majesty, but that would be kind of silly to translate it that way, even though that's the understanding. In other words, the glory of God merely has to come on display, as it were, and it is enough to bring man down. A lot of Christians, probably even with some sincerity, really do wish that they could just behold the face of God. And to a certain extent, we can understand that. After all, Moses asked to see the glory of God. But I really wish Christians would think twice before they claim that they really want to see the face of God. Because every time you see someone in Scripture come face to face with the glory of God, and it is usually just a mere glimpse, it brings them low. They fall on their face as though dead, is the description of John in the island of Patmos in Revelation 1. And he had seen the transfiguration. In other words, beholding the glory of God is not something you can get used to. I'll learn to endure it. Eventually, the endorphins will kick in and then I won't feel the pain as much anymore. It doesn't work like that. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord. We see this latter portion here of verse 11. We see it again in verse 19. We see it again in verse 21. It's a reminder that God's judgment will come. Well, what are we supposed to do with this? As we think about the realities of how the Bible treats idolatry, you and I should also take it seriously. What are the things that control our lives? What are the things that we revolve our lives around? Job? Career? Status? People around us? Popularity? Social media subscriptions? If you can't help but constantly think about these things, then I dare say these things may be idols in your lives. And when the Lord comes on the scene and you behold His glory, those idols will be nothing. They'll be gone. I would encourage all of you today to determine what are those things in your hearts that you treasure above all else. They may even be good things. You see, that's what sin does. It kind of takes good things and warps it in our own mind. Repent of any sin of idolatry. We're all familiar with the Calvin quote, "The heart is an idol factory." And it's true. You look to God, and if you have had idols in your heart on which you have depended without even realizing it, repent, flee to Christ, the one who truly can save, the one to whom we truly can depend, the one who is seated in Zion, who gives His law for us, so that we would be among those people in the first five verses who flock to Zion to come into the house of the Lord, to hear Him, to hear our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I encourage all of you, avoid this idolatry, flee from it, run from it. Examine the things in your hearts and minds. What is it that you are hoping desperately to cling to? And I dare say it may be an idol in your life. Well, this brings us then to widespread pride. Look now at verse 11. "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Now, verse 11, it's not like it's the beginning of a new section. It really isn't. And this is why I said that the two really go hand in hand, idolatry and pride. Now it gets more focused on the inner man, not the expression of it in our idols, but the inner man himself, haughty looks, lofty pride. All of these things will be humbled. Everything will be humbled except for one thing, the Lord God himself. Jehovah alone will be exalted in that day. Later on in Isaiah, we'll talk about and we'll see how God reveals through Isaiah that he will not share his glory with another. The Lord alone is to be exalted. No one else. It is God alone. And now we come to verse 12. And this is where we get this whole concept again, as we see in many other places in the prophets. The day of the Lord. Now, it is true that you see it at the end of verse 11, that the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But now verse 12 expands on this concept of that day. For the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, has a day. And notice from the rest of verse 12 all the way through verse 16. It's a day against something. And it's the same basic idea using figurative things that all of them would have understood. The things that would make one proud. And what are those things? Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. Against the oaks of Bashan, against the lofty mountains, against the uplifted hills, every high tower, against every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish, against the beautiful craft. In other words, those are things on which those particular nations boasted. They had reasons to boast. We hear frequently, even in the Old Testament, sometimes even in the New, about the cedars of Lebanon. They were so well known, the ships of Tarshish. The thing that makes that city proud. All of us can think of where we've grown up and we think, what's the claim to fame of the city where you grew up? And we can start sharing ideas. Oh yeah, there's this. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. We talk about that. New York and its pizza and bagels. Philly again with its cheesesteak. LA with Hollywood. We can go on and on. Chicago, the windy city. We can think of all kinds of different things that are the pride of that city. But the day of the Lord is against all of those things. Whatever it is that you take undue pride in, the Lord has a day in which he will demonstrate himself against it. So beware of pride in your heart, because the Lord will knock down whatever it is that you take undue pride in. And the Lord alone will be exalted. Only he will be standing. It gets much more specific as the whole of the prophecy unfolds. I would encourage all of you to ask yourself this question, especially you who are married, to ask one another. And this is hard. What's an item of pride in your life that you have undue pride, wrong kind of pride? See, I'm not talking about, hey, your kid did something special. Hey, I'm proud of you. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something in your own life that you've done, you've accomplished, and it's like, look at this, everybody. Look what I can do. Look at me, look at me, look at me. That's the kind of pride that the Lord is against. Ask yourself. What is an item of pride in my life that I need to overcome? And dare I challenge you, ask your spouse, ask somebody who is wise, somebody who is seasoned, somebody who is spiritual. Help me. Is there some area of my life that I'm overly proud that I need to overcome? What do you see in me that needs to be overcome? The haughtiness of man shall be humbled. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You notice how verse 17 is pretty much identical with verse 11. That repetition emphasizes the point. The Lord is going to deal with pride and arrogance. And then you come to verse 18, which is rather interesting for Hebrew poetry because it kind of is a single line that stands all by itself. That's a bit unusual. And the idols shall utterly pass away. And see, there, right there, shows us the connection of our pride with our idols. The thing we are most proud of about ourselves is that which we hold up as an idol. And God is telling us that those idols will pass away. And notice verse 19, like we said before, very similar to what we saw with respect to verse 10. But here in verse 19, the wording's a little bit different. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord or dread of Jehovah and from the splendor of his majesty. Notice now there's a little bit more emphasis. When he rises to terrify the earth. I think in a certain sense that John in Revelation chapter 6 saw this kind of thing in his vision. When he describes that the mighty, the rich, the princes, the powerful, they see the Lamb, and they call upon the mountains to fall on them so that they can escape the wrath of the Lamb. I always find it ironic because we think of lambs, these cute little animals. But this is actually the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the great ones of the earth are calling upon the mountains to fall on them. They would rather be buried alive than to face the wrath of the Lamb. And to be perfectly honest, that's probably the most sense they've ever made in their lives. These idols shall utterly pass away when he rises to terrify the earth. And then as they come face to face, notice what it does. Though the word is not expressly used here, what we see happening in verse 20, what we see happening or described of God's people coming face to face with the terror of the Lord, the dread of Jehovah, is an act that is built upon shame. The word shame is not mentioned, but their actions demonstrate that they are now face to face with a holy God and dealing with the shame of their pride and their idolatry. And what do they do in the face of that shame? In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Now, whether or not those are specifically actually moles and bats, we're familiar with moles in our lawns, that's for sure. But it could be any kind of insects that burrow themselves in. The exact identification is not really clear, but it's really the idea that it's just these creatures that bury themselves in the ground. They're just going to be left for them. And instead, they will also enter the caverns and rocks. So again, we see what will happen to them. They go to the caverns, they go to the clefts from before the terror of Jehovah, from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. Now, I did tell you that there are going to be times as we go through Isaiah that you're going to squirm. This is one of them. There's a certain apprehension on my part. I don't want to have to say this. I don't want to bring this doom and gloom. And yet I'm compelled to preach the word. Because then you come to verse 22. Though the language is not specifically used, verse 22, like verse 5, proves to be a hinge verse. It connects what has just been said with what will come after. But it's also basically a cry to repent. So stop regarding man. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. That's it. He's just got air in him. You could almost say, stop paying attention to man. He's just filled with hot air. For of what account is he? What is the implied command to do instead? Regard the Lord. Regard the Lord in whom is life itself. Regard the Lord who gives the breath of life. Regard the Lord who will sustain His people who humble themselves before Him. And for you and for me on this side of the cross, it is regard King Jesus. He is the one who reigns supreme. He is the one who is enthroned on high. He is the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. While we may not be like Israel in the sense that we have idols, little statues that we bow down and worship, what we do have is this issue of pride, and we create our own idols in our own hearts and minds. So we are just as susceptible to these kinds of things as the ancient Israelites were. And it would be arrogant, dare I say, prideful of us to think, oh, that would never happen to me. Apart from the grace of God in your life and you making use of the ordinary means of grace that He has provided for you, you most certainly would fall into these things. Some of you may sit there and think, well, what about you, Pastor Jim? Me too. No one is exempt from this kind of a warning. Even within the church. And this is true even beyond just the sins of pride and idolatry. The things that it really encompasses all sin. All sin. It matters not. All of us should be willing to admit, so that we're always alert to it, that we are easily deceived and can easily succumb to sin. It's remarkable. I can remember on just right around graduation day at seminary, we had the senior class dinner because we're about to go through the graduation ceremony. We're having our dinner with the professors there. And Morton Smith, the founder of Greenville Seminary, and really quite instrumental in the formation of the PCA as well. There he is in his 80s, frail, teaching one of our professors, teaching systematic theology for decades. And he warned all of us to guard our hearts. And he stood there, a man in his 80s, and you think this is remarkable that he would say this. And he says, guard your heart. And he said, this old man deals with lust of the flesh. That he would be willing to stand there and tell us that. It's because he was warning us of how easily sin deceives. But he also told us, as all of our professors did, and all of those men, their pastors did, you look to Christ. You look to the Lord Jesus Christ for strength. You trust in Him alone to save, to uphold, to strengthen you. You confess your sin. If you're dealing with pride and idolatry or other forms of sin, confess them before the Lord. Walk in His light. The beauty is, the prophecy of Isaiah is not all gloom and doom. The very fact that God is warning people is itself a grace. And for you and for me who claim Jesus Christ, those warnings are actually a means of grace to keep us from falling into sin and wickedness. These warnings are not hypothetical for God's people. They're real warnings. And yet for God's people, they are a means of grace that enables them to persevere to the end. So look to His Word, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in God alone, not in yourself, not in the things that you have made with your hands, not in the accomplishments of your mind, not in the brilliance that you might have, but look to God alone, who is all wise, all powerful, lest you succumb to pride and idolatry in its modern forms. God's judgment is coming. And those who refuse to place their trust in Him will face that judgment. But for you who trust in the Lord, you who place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, you can be assured you will be among those who come up to Mount Zion that we see in verses 1 through 5. You will be one who walks in the light of Jehovah. And He will sustain you all the way through. You see, passages like we have here in verses 6 through 22 are there to make Jesus all the more beautiful in our eyes. When you see what it is that we deserve, when you see your own heart exposed by the simple glory of God in His written word, how much more does Jesus shine in our hearts and minds? People don't like the doom and gloom. We don't like these judgment passages. They scare me. I don't like those. Jesus is all about love. You cannot understand the love of Jesus without understanding His holiness and justice and wrath first. How do we know that? Because Jesus bore that very wrath that we deserve, showing that God will never tolerate sin. When our sin is imputed to Christ on the cross, Christ still bore the wrath of God, the Son of God. But on the flip side, friends, you who have faith in Jesus, the very sins that are warned against here have been cleansed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And for that we rejoice, for that we praise Him, and we worship Him. We give thanks to Him. Flee to Christ. Humble yourself and flee to Christ, who alone is to be exalted. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we rejoice at what your word says to us, even though there are some very difficult things for us to face. Lord, it is hard because we do not want to face what is in our hearts. We don't want to admit our own pride, our own propensity for idols in our lives. But yet, Lord, we do recognize how easy it is to be proud of our own selves, proud of our accomplishments, and make those things idols to us. Lord, help us to put idolatry to death in our hearts. Help us to put to death pride. Let us humble ourselves before Jesus Christ, who alone is exalted. We pray all this in his name. Amen.